Now will you turn with me, please, in your Bible to Genesis, and where have we got to? Chapter 21. The 21st chapter of the book of Genesis, and we're going to look at verses 22 to 34, a testimony, a treaty, and a tree. Genesis 21, and the last part of the chapter, verses 22 to 34. Of course, when we come into chapter 22, it is one of the great chapters of the Bible, one of the richest, most important chapters in the entire Bible, when Abraham was tested to sacrifice his only son. However, we don't skip anything. All the Bible is inspired and is profitable, and so we will see what God has to teach us in the last part of this 21st chapter. Abraham, you remember, is a sojourner, a pilgrim. He has moved his tent and his altar from place to place with his flocks and herds. And now, in this chapter, he has come to the border country, the kingdom of Abimelech. That was the area that we now call the Gaza Strip, southwest Palestine. It became the land of the Philistines for a while. Five great cities that they had, and a confederacy of five great cities, and now it's part of the so-called occupied West Bank. So it's still very much in the news. Well, evidently it was ruled by Abimelech with Phicol, the commander of his forces. And Abraham had come to that area. And first of all, we have a testimony in the first verse, that is to say, verse 22. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, "God is with you in everything you do." What a wonderful testimony from this king to this patriarch. God is with you in everything you do. I don't know how he knew that. What was the evidence that made him come to that conclusion? Maybe it was Abraham's prosperity. We read earlier on that God prospered Abraham, and he was very well off with flocks and herds and so forth. And of course, a Christian who is prosperous in material things will always give thanks and praise to God for that. But material prosperity is not just confined to Christians, is it? And there's certainly no sign of the presence of God that a person is rich. Satan sometimes gives to people riches in order to keep them well and truly in his grip. And he offered the kingdoms of the world to the Lord Jesus if he would surrender his soul. Better evidence of whether the Lord is with a man is how he became rich and what he does with his prosperity. Whether he's generous with it, whether he supports God's work with it or not. But also, he may have noticed something about his family life and how he treated his workforce. That's often a testimony to the world that God is with us. They watch, they notice. Whether somebody practices what they preach, is consistent, loyal, truthful, is a person of prayer, a person of worship, and so forth. You see, we live as aliens in this world. It says that in the next verse, second half of the verse, "Show to me in the country where you are living as an alien the same kindness that I have shown to you." Turn over with me, please, to 1 Peter. Don't lose Genesis 21, but turn to the first epistle of Peter, and let's look at a verse or two there. 1 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." By the way, do you remember this morning we're talking about spiritual warfare? We were concentrating on one of three enemies, the devil. But there are two others, the world and the flesh. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The flesh, not tissues and bones and blood, but the old nature. So he says to them, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. That's one of the enemies. That's the warfare. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And that is an echo of our Lord's teaching about doing good works, that people will glorify God, not us, but God. Well, let's go back to Abraham then. And Abraham obviously did that before this king Abimelech. And so he gives this testimony. God is with you in everything you do. He'd seen him pitch his tent. He'd seen him build his altar. He'd watched his life. People do watch us. And we do live out our lives in front of the pagans, if you might say that, or the unconverted people. And they're looking for consistency. They're looking that we really mean it when we say that Jesus Christ is number one and that we believe the Bible. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that Abimelech did not hold Abraham's previous encounter against him. If you remember, Abimelech had seen Abraham at his worst when he had passed off his wife as his sister to save his own skin, chapter 20. And we said that was a very bad testimony. He had to be rebuked by this king Abimelech. So you might have thought that Abimelech would have come to a different conclusion about his testimony and said, "You're a rotten testimony." Well, he didn't. And evidently, although that incident damaged his testimony, it didn't destroy it. So don't give up hope. If you have done something in front of unsaved people and you've been ashamed of it, and you know that they've seen that, they've seen you in the office lose your temper or say something you should never have said, or do something, you've been found out doing something that is really inconsistent for a Christian, and you really are ashamed, don't despair. None of us are totally consistent, and we do have our lapses from time to time. And I think the thing that we should say, if people in the world around us or in our unconverted family have seen that, is to say, "I'm ashamed of what I did. I should never have done that as a Christian. I should know better. I will never do it again, God helping me." We do not pretend, you see, that we are innocent, and we do not pretend that we are perfect. So Abimelech didn't hold it against him. He says, "God is with you in everything you do." Another interesting thing is about this testimony that God didn't hold it against him either. God had not abandoned him. God was with him in everything he did. Now, some people's view of God is that if you slip and fall, God will cast you off. He's finished with you. You've been an inconsistent person, or you've let the Lord down, so he'll put you on one side, never use you again, never be with you again. You've forfeited it. Some people even have a theology that you can forfeit your salvation. You can never lose your salvation. You were chosen in Christ before ever you were born, before ever the world was made. You only came to Christ when you were lost and damned in sin. You only came to Christ because of the grace of God. He'll hug you to himself. You're his own as forever and forever. However, we ought to be consistent, and we ought to be ashamed if we let the Lord down and we're a bad child. But nevertheless, God will not abandon us. He had already told Abimelech, "He's a prophet. That man Abraham is a prophet, and he will pray for you." So first of all, we learn something from this testimony, verse 22. Now let's go on to verse 23 through 31, a treaty. A testimony, I said, and a treaty. Verse 23 then. "Now swear to me here before God," says Abimelech the king, "that you will not deal falsely with me, or my children, or my descendants. Show to me and the country where you are living as an alien the same kindness that I have shown to you." Here they are going to live side by side. Now Abimelech says, "You're living in my country, and I have shown kindness to you, have I not? You're an alien here. And yet I've shown kindness to you and protection and so on. Now don't return that with unkindness, will you? Don't become a burden on the state. don't be a criminal. Don't let me down that I have welcomed you. And let's live side by side in harmony and make a treaty." And Abraham says, "I swear it. I swear it." It's very, very nice when a country welcomes strangers and foreigners. You know, the Old Testament is full of instructions from God to his people to take care of the poor and the widow and the orphan and also the alien, always the alien. And there's no country in the whole world and in the whole of history who has done that more wonderfully than the United States of America. We didn't come through Ellis Island, June and me. but we're going to have our name inscribed in Ellis Island. Richard, who's here, and Nicola, our two children in the United States of America, have paid for that to be done. It won't be inscribed on the Statue of Liberty, but it will be inscribed in Ellis Island that we came as immigrants. And all I can say is thank you, because we have been treated with nothing but kindness. All the benefits and all the blessings of living in this land of freedom and prosperity and blessing are ours. I couldn't help but think of that when I read about Abraham being an alien. This is a good land. And let us always pray more and more that it will be increasingly a godly land. A godly land. And that when people come to live here, they will hear the gospel. And they will see righteousness which exalteth a nation. And let us pray for the international students who come in there, tens of thousands, to the United States of America, many of them from pagan lands and Muslim lands and so on, that they will find Christ while they're here. Now, we should live at peace with our neighbours, and the church should live at peace alongside the state. Seems to me that you could almost see here that Abraham represents the church, the people of God, and Abimelech represents the state, the secular state. And he says, let's live side by side in peace and coexist in peace together. And that's how the church and state, it seems to me, should always be. There have been some errors in history in the relationship between church and state. There have been those who have said that the church and state are coterminous, which means that you have an established church that's the state church, and that when you're born in that country, you're automatically a member of that church. And it leads a lot of people to false assurance. They think they're Christians just because they're Englishmen or whatever it is. And it's been a sad, sad error to think that one particular church is the same as being a citizen of the state, and so on. It's called Erastianism, after Erastus, who was a 16th century Swiss doctor and theologian. But it's a mistake. But the opposite is also a mistake. Well, the Christians have no responsibility to the state in which they find themselves. Some people have taken that view, kind of overreaction. And they have said that Christians belong to the kingdom of Jesus Christ only, and they have no allegiance, therefore, to any earthly king or any earthly president or state, and they shouldn't pay taxes or even keep their laws. And that's also very wrong. Abraham was right to make a treaty with Abimelech. And actually, we now see from Scripture and history and experience that church and state are meant to coexist side by side, each minding their own affairs. Rulers are appointed of God to punish wrongdoing and to encourage right behavior. And we're always to remind our rulers of that. We have a duty as Christians who know our Bibles to remind them of that. Point to them, Romans 13, and say, you know, you governors of the nation, you rulers of the nation, your job under God, this is a nation under God, is to punish the evildoer, to make crime not pay. The severity of the penalties is not the crucial thing. It's not the severity of the sentence, it's the certainty of detection. And then the sentence. If somebody knows that the chances are that they will almost certainly be caught, they're going to think twice about doing it. I don't mean there shouldn't be severe sentences for some things, but we've got to encourage our rulers to get crime off the streets and to make them safe for us and to make criminals be brought to justice and to reward righteousness and good citizenship and so on. Well, there's a lot to be said about that, but that's the state's job. Now, the Christian's job is to be a good law-abiding citizen. Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Colossians 4:5, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Let your conversation be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent upon anybody. 1 Timothy 3:7, elders must have a good reputation with outsiders. Christian must honour those who are in office, for the office that they hold. Even in the Roman Empire, the Christians were told to honour the emperor and pay our taxes, keep the laws, be good citizens. But the state must not interfere with the church. Abimelech must not interfere in the life and the worship of Abraham. They must coexist side by side and have a good relationship. So he's a good example to us of the two kingdoms and the two flags. We have the flag of the citizenship of the nation in which we live and the Christian flag. And of course Christians are to be salt and light in the world, an influence for good and for God and for the gospel. Now verse 25, Abraham then has a complaint. Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. But Abimelech said, I don't know who has done this. You did not tell me, and I heard about it only today. So he obviously put the matter right. Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. So Abraham said to himself, well, if he wants us to be at peace and coexist happily together, that's nice. I'm going to tell him about this well. I have a complaint. Some of his people have stolen one of our wells. See how precious is a well of water in those areas. We should remember every time we turn on the tap what we have to be thankful for. You know, four little Arab boys were in Switzerland one time, I read, and they just could not take their eyes away from the waterfalls and the fast-flowing glacial rivers that never seemed to end. They had never seen such water. Even a skin of water where they came from was precious. You had to actually buy it with money to get a drink of water. How grateful we should be for such an everyday thing as water. And how precious is the water of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the gospel is free, and because the water of life is abundantly given to us, never let us cease to give thanks for it. So they formed the treaty. Verse 27, and Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. Abraham set apart 7 new lambs for the flock, and Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 new lambs you have set apart by themselves? He replied, accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well. It's my well. So that place was called Beersheba, which means the well of 7. Because the two men swore an oath there, the well of 7. And I've seen that well. And I've been to Beersheba. And the town is still there to this day. And as a matter of fact, when Israel occupied this land later on, they used to count the extremities of it, north to south, from Dan to Beersheba. And Beersheba is pretty well still the last outpost. Any town of any size, and then you're in the desert. This is a fairly ordinary story, isn't it, about him coexisting in harmony with his neighbours, a little complaint about a well, getting it settled, settling it in the way they did in those days, and so on. I remember some time ago, some years ago, I found some tapes in my church of a preacher, and noticed that he'd been preaching through Genesis, so I took out some of those tapes and I listened as I was driving on a journey to a message on this very passage that we're studying tonight. And to be honest, after about 20 minutes of listening to this chap, I thought, what a boring message this is. I hope nobody here is thinking that tonight. He's thinking, well, I know what you were feeling. I thought, what a boring message. And then to my absolute astonishment, the preacher said, am I boring you? He said, is this, do you think, because this was a tape, I wasn't there in the congregation, but he was addressing his congregation, he said, do you find this a boring message? He said, good, I meant it to be. He said, I intended it to be a boring message, because he said, I think in a way, this is a bit of a humdrum story in the Bible. It's just another story about Abraham. It's nothing very exciting, it's nothing very dramatic, it's not sort of some great landmark such as we're going to have in the next chapter. But then he said, isn't life largely humdrum things? I'd never have thought of that. I would never have thought of getting up in a pulpit and deliberately, now I may inadvertently sometimes, yeah, I may inadvertently sometimes, but it was certainly beyond my wit or my nerve to deliberately preach a boring message for 20 minutes and then say, that's exactly what I wanted to do, because I want you to know That's just like this in the Bible. And don't expect life to be all big fireworks and technicolor and excitement all the time. Most of life, for most of us, is something like this. Getting on with our families, getting on with our neighbors, getting on with the people we work with, trying to be faithful, bear a good testimony, settle disputes amicably, and work together. Well, that's true. A testimony, a treaty, and a tree. Verse 32. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the Eternal God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. Well, it was a place of worship. He'd settled this dispute, he'd made this treaty, this rather ordinary thing, if my friend is right. But now he planted a tree because he's going to rededicate himself to God. He was always doing that. You know, Abraham is the picture person of the walk of faith, and I want you to go, I've said it before, I shall say it again. It's not a static walk. It's not, well, I met God 20 years ago and I've had nothing to do with him since. It should be an onward walk. Now, lots of it will be steady and fairly humdrum. But there should always be, from time to time, in a Christian's walk, in the walk of faith, those experiences of God where he reveals himself with some new truth, some new revelation of himself, some new understanding of the gospel. See, when we get saved, we understand enough of the gospel to get saved, but the rest of our lives is really putting flesh and bones on it, really analysing it, really learning what took place when I got saved, what the gospel is, who God is. And Abraham, you know, he meets God here as the Eternal God. He called upon the name of the Lord, the Eternal God. El Olam, the Lord God Eternal. Jehovah or Yahweh, El Olam. El was their word, is a Hebrew word for God, the strong one, the first cause. Usually in the Old Testament it's Elohim, because that's plural, 2,500 times, God. But the plural word, because God is plural in his person. It takes a singular verb. It's a grammatical monstrosity. It's an Elohim, plural, but with a singular verb, because the Trinity is hidden in there. Elohim. El, God. God what? Genesis 14:18. El Elyon, God Most High. He met God Most High. And then 16:13. Hagar met El Roi, the God of seeing. God sees me. And then 17:1, El Shaddai. What does that mean? Sorry? God Almighty, the All-Sufficient One, it also means. He needs nothing. He's self-sufficient in himself. And now El Olam, God Everlasting, the Eternal God. The years roll by, but God remains the same. He is forever. We have our treaties and we make our commitments for time or for a few years, like he had just done, maybe for the rest of his life, maybe. But what's that compared to the Eternal God? I think we should always renew our vision of God. We shouldn't magnify the devil, you know. We have to understand something of his ways, but not magnify him. Magnify the Lord. Isaac Watts wrote, "Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting, thou art God, to endless years the same. A thousand ages in thy sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun." Always have a great view of God, the Eternal God. Surprising what that will do as well for your own problems when you get a vision of God. Is your life bogged down, static, boring? See, I don't think this is boring at all. Because he's meeting with God. God is with him in everything he does. That's the testimony of the world. And that's because his knowledge of God and his friendship with God and his covenant with God and his walk with God is fresh. It's not stale. It doesn't go back 20, 30, 40 years and stop there. It's as fresh as today. And here's a new thing, the eternal God. And so he plants a tree and he worships all over again. I hope that that will be true of you and of me and of this church. It's fresh and alive and walking on as the very next breath that we breathe. And he marked the place. You know, we put things in our diaries sometimes, don't we? Met this person, did this, this was my birthday, this we went this place to celebrate this event. Do you ever put down in your diary or your journal or what, or mark it somehow, on that day, I had a new experience of God? Maybe through the Word of God, my daily reading or in the Sunday school class or through Harry's preaching in that worship service, I learned something, I saw something that opened my eyes to a new vision of God. And I walked on in the light of that. Mark the place, plant your tamarisk tree. That's what it represents. I'm not going to forget.